Reads in this way. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm. Do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered by a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough that you try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts and to cut off your beard also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. Because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of briars and thorns, and they will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. When I lived in Minnedosa, every year we would take a bunch of teenagers to a Brandon Wheat Kings game. It was a popular event. We would always get like at least 25 kids out. It was always a lot of fun for us. And one time when I was there, a couple of my guys were sitting behind me, and I overheard a little bit of a conversation. You see, a couple of girls that they were interested in had come into the arena. They weren't part of our group, but they had noticed that they were sitting not too far from where they were seated. And so one of the guys said to the other, hey, you should go over there and talk to her. He's like, no way. And these guys are about 14, 15 at the time. I'll give you $5 if you do it. I'll give you $5. I'm not going over there for $5. You got to give me at least 50 bucks before I'm going to go over there. And you know how it goes, right, between teenage boys, right? They kind of goad each other on, make fun of each other, tease each other, and say, well, you better get over there and talk to this girl, or she's just going to walk away and think you're not interested, man. And so they kept goading each other on, and then finally, they came to an agreement. The guy said, I'll come if you go with me. I'll go over there and talk with these girls if you come with me as well. And while you might look at this and think to yourself, that's kind of funny, the reality is that for most of us, when you have a challenging task, what is the best thing to have? It's presence. It's someone else beside you. It's kind of like when you go to a party and you don't know anyone, but then you see someone that you know. And you walk into the room and you see them and you're like, now you can have confidence, right? Now you can be like, okay, I'm comfortable. Someone else is here with me. It's important for us to know that someone is with us, that someone is behind us. There is something about presence that is reassuring and helpful to us, whether we're a teenager trying to get a date with a girl or an adult who can't possibly go to a party by themselves. When it comes to our day-to-day lives, knowing that someone is with you makes all the difference of the world. We can often feel fearful, confused, and lack the courage to engage with our world. And I found even for Christians, sometimes there is fear, there is confusion when it comes to the presence of God. I've had people come into my office and say, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. It doesn't feel like God is with me. And they wonder, is God still with me? How can I know personally that God is near, that God is with us? Today, we have been going through the prophecies of Isaiah. Advent is a time where you not only look back at when Jesus was promised to come, but we also look forward to the day when Jesus will return. And so today, as we finish up our Advent series, we are going to observe the promise of God's presence and how that applies to us today and answer the question, how can we know? How can we know for certain that God is with us? In the first 9 verses, we see God promise presence to King Ahaz. You'll notice in verse 1 that two countries had allied together. Alex, if we can go to the map. So if you look here, the kingdom of Judah is that yellow spot right there. Jerusalem was in the north of the kingdom of Judah, and Israel and Aram, or what is now kind of known as Syria, the kingdom of Aram and Damascus in Israel had combined forces. And what they were going to do was they were going to invade Judah. They were invading Judah. In fact, they had taken over most of it, but they couldn't take over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of one of those stubborn cities that's really difficult in history for people to take over. And as they're trying to take this over, the Bible tells us in this passage, Isaiah says that the people were shaken. Notice verse 2. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And what was happening in this context was way up north, if you can see it, there's the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were coming in and they were trying to take over Aram and they were trying to take over Israel. And so what those two kingdoms said was, you know what we need to do? We need to get Judah, we need to get Ahaz out of the throne of Judah, and we need to put our own king there, a guy by the name of Tabeel. And what they were trying to do was to form an alliance to take on the Assyrian Empire because they were scared. They were frightened of this empire that was going to come in and destroy them. They were wondering, who is with us? We need to have people with us. And Ahaz himself was afraid. The people were shaken. I love the metaphor that's used in verse 2, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Their knees are knocking. Judah doesn't know what to do. And so, what Isaiah does is this. He takes his son with him. From the word of the Lord, he goes and he speaks with Ahaz. He takes his son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of an aqueduct in the upper pool. Basically, what Ahaz is doing is he's preparing for war. He's securing the water supply so that the city of Jerusalem will have water. And as he is doing this, Isaiah comes and says this. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. What he's saying essentially is, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, Ahaz. Why? Why shouldn't he be afraid? Because God, in the Old Testament, had already made a promise to Ahaz's ancestor David. David was a great king in Israel, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David. And he says, "The Lord declares to David that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, a kingdom. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God made this promise to the house of David that they would last forever, that they were secure, that God was with them. And Ahaz and his house are shaking in their boots. They're not looking at the promise. They're looking at the circumstances around them and saying, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" They're freaking out. And God not only does this, but the reason why Isaiah brings his son is because his name means a remnant will return. The reason Isaiah brings his son is because what he's saying is, God has promised you, Ahaz, that your throne is secure. A remnant of the army that comes to attack you is going to return. In other words, that huge army that you're afraid of, it's going to be way smaller. It's going to return back to the place from which it came. You don't need to be afraid. In fact, he goes so far as to say, in verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. He tells him within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. And then Isaiah concludes his conversation with Ahaz this way, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." In other words, what Isaiah says to Ahaz is this: you need to stand firm in the promise of God, in the promise that God will come and he will save you, because he has promised this, Ahaz. So trust in God and wait on him, because if you do not stand firm in your faith in this promise, you're not going to stand at all. Your kingdom will fail. So trust God. I'd like to say that Ahaz did exactly what he was told, but we know from the book of 2 Kings that between verses 9 and 10, Ahaz gets scared. And so what he does is he pays off Assyria to come and fight Aram and Israel for him. He says, "I'm freaked out. I can't do it. I'm not going to trust God because God doesn't seem to be anywhere." And so he pays Assyria, and he doesn't just pay them with his own money. He pays them with the money that comes from the temple of God. He took holy money and said, "I'm going to give it to someone else who serves other gods in the hopes that his gods and his kingdom can save me, rather than the God of Israel, who made a promise that his throne would last forever." And while it would be easy to judge Ahaz, we must realize that we do this all the time too, don't we? We trust in other things rather than trusting in God. James Smith, a Christian philosopher, writes, "What distinguishes us as people is not whether we love, but what we love. At the heart of our being is a kind of love pump that can never be turned off, not even by sin or the fall. Rather, the effect of sin on our love pump is to knock it off kilter, misdirecting it and getting it aimed at the wrong things." See, at the root of Ahaz's problem is simply this: he does not trust that God loves him. It's the root of all sin. It's the belief that God does not actually have our best interests at heart. What God has is his own interests in heart, and we think, well, he can't possibly want to help me. And so we don't trust him. We don't love him. We think God doesn't have our best interests at heart. And so we do everything we can to find another way. We hear what God's word says. We hear the promises of God, but our love for things other than God causes us to turn away from him. For Ahaz, his love of security, his love of safety, turned him to the kingdom of Assyria. He was afraid, and he loved security so deeply
that he didn't trust the promise of God, and he went somewhere else. For some, it's a love of people. We want to gain acceptance, and so we don't trust the promises of God because we believe somehow that we love people more than we do the commands of God. The problem with our lives is that at the root of all sin is a greater love for something else, a belief that God does not truly love us or have the best intentions for us. At the root of sin is a failure to trust God's word and his promises. And promises are absolutely essential to our lives. Why do we get excited about weddings? Have you ever thought about this? Why do we get excited about weddings? It's part of it is all the pomp and circumstance, but part of it, I think, is that it's one of the few places in our lives anymore where people will stand up publicly and commit themselves to one another. The words are, till death do us part. We commit ourselves. You see this man and woman ready and willing to commit themselves to each other because promises are essential to their lives. In fact, promises are what make life beautiful. They promise to love each other deeply from the heart forever, and there is nothing that undermines a marriage more than a lack of trust. Because what happens when we no longer trust your partner? What happens when you no longer trust your spouse? The relationship breaks down. Sin creeps in, and it blows up. We make a covenant with promises that it will last till death. And God had made that covenant with his people. He had said, listen, I am sticking with you, house of David. I'm with you. I have made a promise to you. But they didn't trust him. And it broke the relationship. Just like in a marriage relationship, when people no longer believe in the promises that were made on that marriage day. And this is what happened to Israel. Between Israel and their God, Israel no longer trusted the promises. And the relationship broke down. And so in light of this, God shows some amazing grace. He shows Isaiah, or he shows King Ahaz, he's going to give him a sign, a picture of his presence. Notice verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. A sign is most of us have it. If you look on your left hand and you have a wedding ring is a sign of a covenant. It's a sign. It's a sign that what you are doing on the day that you pledge to be married to your spouse is that you will be with them until death. That's the pledge that you make. And this is a sign of what you do together. The reason it's a circle is because it believes that from this moment on, your marriage goes without end until death. That you hold on to this sign. Every time you look at it on your hand, you see the sign. That this is forever, that we are committed together, that this is what my life is partially about. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. So ask for anything. Ask for anything, Ahaz. I'll give you a sign that I'm with you. What do you need to see? I'm willing to give you anything you need, as high as heaven and as low as hell. What do you need to see in order for you to believe me? What an act of grace, hey? I love that. That God, even though Ahaz has been worshiping other gods, even though he's trusted in someone else, he still reaches out and says, what do I need to do to show you that I am with you? What would you like? And Ahaz uses false piety. He says, I will not ask. Verse 12, I will not put the Lord to the test. And then Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. Will you try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son. And will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Isaiah basically says, a young woman in your house of marriable age, a virgin, is going to be married. And when she's married, she's going to conceive. And when she conceives, she's going to have a son. And she will name that child Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Hebrew, and it means God with us. This son was going to be a sign that God was with them, so that when, notice what it says. It says he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. So what he's basically saying is this. Before this son, when this son is born, and before he becomes a man, which at that age was about 12 or 13, before this happens, before he becomes a man, these two kings that you're freaking out about, that you're living in fear of, they're going to be gone. And their countries are going to be laid waste. This son is going to be a sign to you that I can deliver you. That I am with you, house of David. That I love you and my concern for you and for your country has not changed. That I will be faithful to my covenant. That I am with you. That is so significant for us as believers. Because often we can fall into this idea that God is like Santa Claus. Right? Santa Claus has to be one of the creepiest characters in all of fiction. Think about it. He makes a list, he checks it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. Why? So he can judge you, because he's just that creepy. You look at Santa Claus, and a lot of people tend to think of God in these terms. That he watches us for the purpose of simply watching us so he can hit us over the head with a cosmic baseball bat. The difference between Santa Claus and God is this. Santa is a legalist. Santa only gives you gifts on the basis of your good behavior. Even though Ahaz and the house of David has totally rebelled against God and has totally said that we just aren't going to trust you, God continues to give them grace, not based on their behavior. Their behavior deserved judgment. It deserved exile. And we're going to see that they will be judged. But God promises to be with them. God shows grace where Santa shows judgment. But that doesn't mean, even though God is with them, he promises not only to be with them in his salvation, but he promises to be with this house of David in judgment. Notice verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is, hey, you know how you planned to pay the king so that he wouldn't attack you? Yeah, he's going to come and attack you anyway. He's going to say, thanks for the money, and by the way, I want your stuff. So, good try, but you're going to have to deal with the consequences of your decision. And indeed, that is what happens. It says in verse 18, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. Egypt wanted to keep Judah there because they wanted a buffer zone between them and the Assyrian Empire. And so, basically, what this text is saying is you're going to have countries coming at you from two ways. You're going to be surrounded. You're going to be infested like an insect infestation in your country. You're going to see judgment. You're going to deal with the consequences of your decision. And the consequences were very clear. The consequences was that they would have economic struggle. They would only eat curds and honey. These weren't rich foods. This is all we have to live off of because our flocks are so small. We see the land will struggle as well. Notice what it says. As for the hills, verse 25, cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and the thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
This sign, Emmanuel, this sign that God is with us, is not only a sign of salvation, but a sign of judgment. And God is promising his people, listen, I'm not just going to be with you in the good times. I'm going to be with you in the judgment. I'm going to hold to my promise that a king will come and he will rule and David's throne will last forever. I am with you, both in your judgment and in your salvation. And in case you think this is a little weird, I really don't have a problem seeing the difference. When I grew up, my dad, who I love dearly and who was just a terrific figure for me as I'm a parent as well, my dad would punish me. He would punish me often because I wasn't necessarily all that agreeable of a kid. But he would punish me in love. I never had to question whether my dad was going to be with me. I knew at the end of the day, when push came to shove, if something was to happen to me, my dad would be the first one there. And it's the same thing with God. God allowed his people to deal with the consequences of their decision. He allowed them to be punished. But he wanted them to know, even in the midst of your punishment, I'm going to be with you. And I knew that about my dad. I knew my dad would be with me no matter what. No matter how stupid or boneheaded I was, my dad was going to be with me. And what we see with God is God calling his people to trust him, saying, I'm going to be with you no matter what you go through. I will allow you to suffer consequences, yes, but I promise to be with you. No event showed this, I think, more than the Christmas event. Turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We read this morning, and I want us to consider verse 22. I want to consider why Matthew uses this Isaiah passage to talk about these things. Notice what it says here. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus was born, the people of Israel were under judgment. They were under Roman rule. There was no king in Israel. They were under the power of foreigners. And they were wondering, is the promise of God ever going to come? Will God ever come and be with us? Does the promise that God will be with the house of David still stand? And we see that God chooses the family of Joseph, the head of the house of David, and that through his wife Mary, they have a son. And they call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And notice how Matthew puts this. He says, God is now with us. Jesus enters into the judgment of the people of God. They are under judgment. And what does God promise to do? He says, I will be with you in that judgment. And not only does he say, I'll be with you spiritually, what he does in Matthew chapter 1 is he says, I'm not just going to be with you spiritually. I'm going to come in and be with you physically. This is something that separates Christianity from all the world religions. You see, all the world religions will tell you that God knows about suffering. Christianity teaches our God doesn't just know it in his head. Our God has experienced it. The power of Christmas is not simply that God is with us. The power of Christmas is that God is with us in our poor and humble estate, and that God is with us in our judgment, because Jesus would come to what? Take away the sins of the people. That's what verse 21 says. He will save his people from their sins. How does he do that? We know that Jesus, after his birth, would grow up and he would die on the cross. And what would he do? He would bear the judgment of his people. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He came to bring salvation, and he's with us in our salvation, but Jesus also is with us in and through the judgment. And he bore the wrath of God on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The beauty of Isaiah and the beauty of what Matthew has recorded for us is this, is that no matter what we have been through, God knows it and is with you. He's with you. Jesus is the ultimate sign that God is with us in all circumstances, that God's covenant love for you does not change, and that he will be faithful to his promises no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. God comes down in the flesh and says, I'm with you. The love of Christ goes down so deep that he enters into our suffering. In fact, Matthew ends his gospel not only by saying that God is with us, but he ends it with Jesus saying these words, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, the wonder of the Christian story is that God is actually with us. And that changes the way that you view your life. Because if you think that the world is a scary place, you can know that God is with you. If you are struggling in your faith with Jesus, you can know that God is with you. The promise doesn't change. Jesus is the sign that God's love for you goes so deep that he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And that no matter what we face in our lives, that God is always with us, no matter whether we feel that we're under judgment or whether we feel very close to God, we can know that he is there. In the American South, the African-American people were under a great deal of slavery. And we're not just talking a little bit of chores. We're talking brutal slavery where people would have their ankles broken so that they couldn't run away. We're talking about people having just an incredible amount of suffering where they're being beaten, shot, everything. And I came across an old African-American spiritual this week that they would sing out in the fields while they're working, while they are suffering under tyrannical slave owners. Listen to the words of this song, and I think it will tell you the significance and beauty of Jesus Christ coming into this dark world. The song goes like this. He have been with us, Jesus. He's still with us, Jesus. He will be with us, Jesus. Be with us to the end. He have been with us, Jesus. He's still with us, Jesus. He will be with us, Jesus. Be with us to the end. These are people who had, in this world, absolutely no hope. Very little hope of freedom. Very little hope of getting out of their condition. And they sing a song that says, he's been with us. He is with us. He will be with us. He'll be with us to the end. That's the power of Christmas. That he be with us to the end. And so whatever you are working your way through, would you know that God is present and with you? As you go from your place today and go into this week, as you go and celebrate Christmas with your families, my prayer is that you would know that God is with you forever and ever. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the incarnation, the gift that Jesus came and is with us through our salvation, and that he bore the judgment on the tree, and that all we must do is put our trust in you to say, Jesus, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I trust that you will be with me till the end, that we will follow after you. Jesus, may we know the depth of your love and to know the mercy and grace that exists in you, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.